Good morning, everybody. Great to be together, singing God's praise, confessing our sin, calling on his name together as we worship. We're going to study God's word together. We're continuing in the Mark series. So if you got a Bible with you, go ahead and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Familiar passage, and we'll read portion of it together in just a moment. Everything, really, this is another turning point in Mark's gospel. We saw one right in the middle in Mark chapter 8, this pivotal moment where they identify who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that is a significant turning point in this gospel. But here is another one in Mark 11. Really, everything slows down as we come into this chapter. Roughly two-thirds of the entire book of Mark deals with a range of time covering the span of 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then the last one-third of Mark's gospel only covers 1 week. So we are slowing way down, and this is actually not just Mark's instinct, but each of the gospel writers slow down significantly when we get to this week. And so they're no longer marking times with calendar pages, but with watches. Hours and minutes are passing. Everything needs to be recorded. We need to dial in and see what's going on here, because this is the hour for which Jesus came into the world. His mission is here. He said just in the very last chapter in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. This is why he's here. And we're moving into that week here in Mark chapter 11. The very first 11 verses of this chapter are the famous triumphal entry where Jesus enters into Jerusalem and many of his followers are there and sympathizers of his ministry are there, and they're throwing down palm branches and they're reciting a Passover psalm. Psalm 118 was a Hallel psalm that was often recited at Passover, but it's never been more relevant than it is right now, as they say, Hosanna, O save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Never have those words been truer than they are as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the long-promised Messiah. Doesn't mean that they got that. Doesn't mean that they understood that he was the long-promised Messiah arriving. In some ways, they were there because he was a celebrity. John even reports that in this same moment in John's gospel. He says that's why they were there. Last time Jesus was in this part of town, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and word had spread to everybody. And so here he is, he's back again, and down come the palm branches. So everybody's here to celebrate that Jesus is back. And as we come into verse 12, on the heels of all this celebration, all this pomp and circumstance, and they've sort of rolled out the red carpet for Jesus to come in. And gracious and fitting as all of that was in the first 11 verses, Jesus is here on business. And you pick that up, and the tone of our passage has a heaviness and a sobriety in it. In verse 12, we are coming into Monday. This is the day after what we call Palm Sunday. That was when the palm branches went down the day before. So here we're coming into verse 12, the day after Palm Sunday, and what Jesus does today, this Monday, is going to get him killed later on this week. Matter of fact, tomorrow on Tuesday will be his last public address in the temple. As a free man, his last public address here. And later on this week, he is going to be unusually silent. Remember, like a sheep going before its shearers. He won't answer. He won't open his mouth. He is not unusually silent here. He's unusually loud. He is making his voice and his message clear. This, friends, is a vital passage for our understanding of who Jesus is, what his mission is in the world, the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant, that's here, our understanding of what it means to worship God rightly, what God wants in our relationship with him, what it means to be God's set apart and holy people. That's what this passage is about. So let's read it together. I'm going to start actually in verse 11 of Mark 11, read through verse 25. He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing." Sometimes what Jesus seeks and what Jesus finds are two very different things. That's true in our passage here. This passage, sort of as an opening statement here to get what this is going for, this passage meddles with the discrepancy between what is seen on the outside and what is really on the inside. Let me read that again. This passage meddles with the discrepancy between what is seen on the outside and what is really on the inside. And in addressing that, it really moves forward in, I would submit to you, three stages in provocatively addressing these issues. And the first stage is this: what Jesus finds. Leaves but no fruit. Leaves but no fruit. It's interesting that right after verse 10, when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right after the song dies down in verse 10, verse 11 says, Jesus goes, went into Jerusalem, you see that, and into the temple, and he went in, and Mark says, he looks around at everything. He is scanning the temple. He's not there to do anything in particular, to say anything in particular. He's just observing the landscape. He's taking it all in, and after he just simply looks around all over town, he says, "It's time to go. We're not staying here tonight. We're staying in Bethany." So they walk 2 miles out, up and over the Mount of Olives, out into Bethany. That's where they stay for the evening. And the next day, they walk back into Jerusalem. And in verse 12, that's what happens. They're walking back into Jerusalem. Jesus is hungry. But if you're with Jesus, and you too maybe skipped a meal or two, and you're hungry as you come into Jerusalem, and you see, they see this off in the distance, this fig tree. If you're with Jesus, though, don't get your hopes up, because this fig tree doesn't have any figs on it. And actually, Mark even explains why. You shouldn't expect any figs on this fig tree. It's not the season for figs, verse 13. So the season for figs apparently starts in August for Palestinian fig trees, at least. I don't know what it is here. But in this part of the world, the season starts in August, and it moves all the way through into the fall. A noteworthy Mark scholar, William Lane, he points out that these fig trees, these Palestinian fig trees, they would actually produce two forms of fruit. They would produce the seasonable fruit, and they would produce these early green figs, and they were like buds on the branches. They were like little nodules, almost like, you know, sort of like M&Ms. You could just sort of pick it off the branches and pop it in your mouth. They weren't as tasty as the ones that would come later in the year, but they were edible, and you could eat them if you were hungry. And those early buds would actually come before the leaves would form. And they would be there even after the leaves were there, and then those buds would fall off in June, and so you'd have a summer where you would expect to only find leaves on fig trees, and then here comes the crop later on the year. The problem is, we're not in June. The buds shouldn't have fallen off by now. They should be everywhere. We're in April. It's the month of Nisan. It's Passover. So there should be edible buds, these nodules, the early green figs. A fig tree that only had leaves in April was a fig tree that was diseased or dying. Fig tree that was diseased or dying. Now, whether that kind of, little peek into Palestinian agriculture is something that we're supposed to pay attention to or not, that's debatable. What's not debatable, what is absolutely certain, is that Jesus is using this fruitless fig tree as an object lesson. That's clear. There's a story in this fruitless fig tree, and Mark is showcasing that there's a story there for us to see. Mark, this is in your notes, Mark is drawing a connection between Jesus' evaluation of the tree and his evaluation of the temple. And Mark likes to do this. The technique, it's a literary device called intercalation, for those of you who care about that, but what I like to call it is a Mark sandwich. And Mark likes to make these Mark sandwiches. And what that means is, he did this back in Mark chapter 6 when we studied Mark 6, where he recounts, he tells a certain story of a certain event or episode, and then he presses pause on that episode, sets it aside, and then shares a totally different story, a seemingly unrelated story, and then he comes back and finishes off that first story. But he doesn't explain any transitions. He just stops this story, adds the meat, and then finishes that story there. So here's what's going on here. In verse 12 through 14, you have one piece of bread. It's the fig tree story. And then verse 15 through 19, you leave the fig tree story behind, and you're in the temple. And Jesus is cleansing the temple. That's the meat and the sandwich, right? And then the other piece of bread comes slapped on there at the end in verse 20, where he tells you what ended up happening to the fig tree. So it's a sort of fig and temple sandwich going on here in Mark chapter 11. And Mark, in other words, Mark does this because he clearly intends for these two stories to interpret each other. He wants you to see there's a connection between these two stories. They're seemingly disconnected, but there's something there for us to look for. In other words, Mark seems to be saying, and cluing the reader into this, that Jesus' evaluation of the fig tree and Jesus' evaluation of the temple are the same. They both look great from far away, until you get up close, and then you realize they're fruitless. Both of them are the same. They both have an expiration date. They're both not going on forever. They both have disease in them and death in them. Now, I wonder if, even as Jesus was coming in and seeing this fruitless fig tree, I wonder if he was thinking about an Old Testament passage in which God was speaking to his fruitless people, Israel, centuries earlier through the prophet Micah. And God says, he's communicating his displeasure with his wayward people, Israel, and he communicates his displeasure under the metaphor of hunger. He hungers for something, and listen to what he hungers for. Micah chapter 7, verse 1 says, "How sad for me," God says, "for I am like one who, when the summer fruit has been gathered after the gleaning of the grape harvest, finds no grape cluster to eat and no early fig which I crave." And Jesus comes to this tree and he's hungry and he says, this is a perfect illustration of what's going on in the broader picture. Jesus isn't looking for foliage. He's looking for fruit. That's the principal level of what we're seeing here in Mark 11. That's not a message that was just needed for Micah's hearers centuries earlier through his prophecy. That's not just a message that was needed for first century Judaism here in this passage. No. After Mark composes his gospel, which is late 50s, maybe 60 AD, a good 30 years later, John writes the book of Revelation, 30, 35 years later. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "John, I want a word with all these different churches, and here's what I want to share with each one of them. Write this down." And he addresses one church after another. And this is what he says to the church at Sardis. This is a Christian church, followers of Jesus. Church at Sardis, "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." What a scary phrase. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are actually dead. In other words, people in the outskirts, people all over the place talk about Sardis. They talk about the church at Sardis and how vibrant you guys are and how much fruit you're bearing and how many awesome things are happening in Sardis. But Jesus says, "I know better. I know your works. I see it's all leaves and no figs. Fig trees, fig leaves, no figs." That's the story of Sardis. That's the story of the temple here. It could be the story for us if we're not careful, if we don't heed warnings like what's here in Scripture for us. So Jesus is, as I said before, he's meddling with this discrepancy between what is seen on the outside and what is really on the inside. And so we move from this outward symbol of the fig tree all the way to the heart of Jesus' concern from what Jesus finds on the fig tree to, second, what Jesus sees. Formal rituals undermining genuine worship. Formal rituals undermining genuine worship. It is impossible to overstate the importance of the temple in Israel's history up to this point. One of the loudest outbursts of praise in the entire Old Testament is when they cut the ribbon to Solomon's temple and the people went crazy. A house for God. And we can meet with him here. We can offer sacrifices to him here. One of the loudest outbursts of praise in the entire Old Testament, one of the darkest days in the history of the Old Testament, was when that same temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 AD. And the people looked and just, how could this possibly have happened? And so the Temple of Solomon was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. Not long after that, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and this crew kind of comes together in God's grace, and they're called and commissioned to go forward and rebuild the temple. The old saying, Zerubbabel as a memory aid for children, Zerubbabel, the temple is in trouble. It's down to rubble. Get here on the dubble. And so that's sort of Zerubbabel, and he calls all his friends and they say, it's time to rebuild and let's go forward. And they rebuild the temple, and it's not exactly what it was before. It lacks something of the grandeur and the awesomeness of that original construction, but at least we've got one, right? And so some of the people are weeping when that temple is built and others are rejoicing. And so there's this mixed feeling of what it used to be and what it is. And that temple, the second temple, is the one that Jesus is looking at here. In Mark 11. And it was at the heart of Israel's faith. It was the place where we offer sacrifices and commune with God. It was a place of worship. It was the seat of national pride. It was a statement of resistance to Roman power and Roman rule. It was a standing testimony to the favor of God. As long as it's there, God is with us and God is for us. And as long as we're here in the city where that thing is, there's blessing. God's face is shining upon us through the temple. But the problem is, here's the problem. The temple had become an end in itself. The temple had become an end in itself. So by this point in Mark 11, that same song, the temple is an end in itself, has been stuck on repeat mode for centuries after centuries after centuries. The people kept deceiving themselves into thinking that the external rituals are what commended them to God. The blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices, the feast days, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all that, that's all God wanted. That's the main thing God wanted. Then you have these flashes of insight throughout the Old Testament to say, that's not what he ultimately wants. Even Amos says, quiet the noise of your songs and your new moon feast and your Sabbaths. How about some justice and some mercy and some righteousness? And then David has this clue-in moment in his moment of contrition in Psalm 51 where he says, if you had desired the blood of bulls and goats, I would have offered it, but what you wanted is a broken and contrite heart. You desire truth in the inward part. It's always been about the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. There are these moments of insight that flash through pages of the Old Testament, but so often the people didn't see it. That wasn't their focus. That wasn't their emphasis. Matter of fact, some 600 years before the moment that we're looking at here, God sent this message through the prophet Jeremiah. Some of these words will sound familiar. Listen to this. Jeremiah 7, verse 1 through 11. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the house of the Lord and there call out this word. Proximity was paramount. Hear the word of the Lord. All you people of Judah who enter through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place. Do not trust deceitful words, chanting, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's almost like it was a rabbit's foot. It was a talisman. They would shake it and turn around three times. They would say the temple of the Lord as if this is the barricade against evil forces. He says, no. Instead, verse 5, if you really correct your ways and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods, bringing harm on yourselves, I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say we are rescued, i.e. by virtue of standing here, we're safe. We are rescued so that we can continue doing all these detestable acts. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. That is what God spoke through Jeremiah just before judgment fell on Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And so these are rather dramatic words for Jesus to bring into the picture here in Mark chapter 11 and say, this ring a bell? Den of robbers, that's what I'm seeing here. You remember what happened last time? God's word was, den of robbers is what this place has become. You remember that? Roughly 600 years ago when the place was torched. There's a connection. So Jesus says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. It's not just what Jesus was seeing that day. It's what he wasn't seeing that was the problem. It was both of them. And what he was seeing was empty religion. Empty religion, shallow, prayerless, and ingrown. That was screaming from all sides as he looked at this empty religion. To get a feel for what was happening and what Jesus is doing in this moment, we need to reconstruct a little bit of the historical setting. So the temple was basically boxes within bigger boxes. And the largest box around all the other boxes, the largest box was called the court of the Gentiles. And this was as close as you could get to the one true and living God if you were a Gentile. But you had a place. I mean, yes, it's a little further out, and those other inside boxes are for Jews and of ascending qualifications are those interior boxes. But you have a place to come and worship God, to come and seek the face of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is your area. Those inside areas are for Jews, but you have an area as well. And it was a huge area. Matter of fact, Herod added to the original specs and spread it out even more so that this area was 5 football fields long, 3 football fields across. It is 35 acres of territory in the court of the Gentiles. So there's plenty of elbow room for the nations to come and pray. All of them, come on, we got all this space. Come and pray. Come and learn. Come and watch and pray and engage in the one true and living God. And it grieved Jesus to see Gentile worship spaces, but no Gentile worshipers. There's a place for them, but where are they? Where are the nations calling on the name of Yahweh? And you know, in one sense, you can't blame the nations for not showing up to pray. No one could be expected to pray here. In all the commotion that's going on here, one writer described it this way. He said, think of the trading floor of the New York Stock Exchange at opening bell and add livestock. It's a zoo. It is absolute and total chaos. So what is going on with this whole buying and selling? Because Jesus is obviously miffed about the buying and selling that's happening here and the money changers. Well, again, before we just too quickly throw that under the bus, there was some practical necessity and some practical reality about the money changing and about the buying and selling that was going on at the temple. So you think about everything that's going on. So it's Passover week, so people are pouring in. Hundreds of thousands of Jews are pouring in from neighboring communities and towns, reaching out hundreds of miles, and everybody's coming. This is the week. We all have to come on pilgrimage. We all offer sacrifices, right? And so traffic in the city is going to be a nightmare all week long. You got to expect that. That's just practical reality. Everybody's coming for this week. And so then the question becomes, what are you going to do? Because you're supposed to get there and offer sacrifice. Are you going to bring Bessie from home? You know, Bessie the goat, you're going to walk her 300 miles up and down the hills and craggy rocks of Palestine? Well, you could. I mean, you could drag her all up and down and finally get to the temple. The problem is you might get to the temple and she's not an unblemished sacrifice anymore because she broke her leg or she slit her ear. And so now she's worthless. You went through all that effort to bring Bessie all the way so you could offer her as a sacrifice, and she's not an unblemished sacrifice. So a better route than bringing her and the animals and all the things that you needed to offer the sacrifices is bring your credit card. Show up at the temple. They'll have Bessie there. Hundreds and thousands of Bessies. You swipe your card next to the one that you want. You buy her right there on site, and you offer the sacrifices, and it will be unblemished. It'll be ready, and this is where the den of robbers comes into view. You know, why can the airport charge you so much for a tube of toothpaste? Because they know you don't shop for toothpaste at an airport. If you are looking to buy toothpaste at an airport, you're in trouble. You have to have this, don't you? Right? So we can mark it up 200%, 300%. Well, if you came hundreds of miles from home to make a sacrifice, what might you be willing to pay for here, Bessie? 200%, 300% markups, and so the animals were being sold at airport rates, and not only the buying and the selling is going on, but the money changers. And there was tons of business and tons of demand. Josephus, the historian, about this time period, he records that in AD 66 alone, there were 256,000 sacrifices offered the week of Passover. I mean, that's big money. That's big business. So you add to the buying and the selling of all these animals that are out there in the court of the Gentiles, you add to that that you couldn't use Roman and Greek currency to buy these sacrificial animals because it contaminated your act of worship. Why? Because those Greek and Roman coins had images of idols stamped on them. So you have to trade that Roman currency out for temple currency. We got temple currency. And so the money changers, it's Christmas for money changers because you're going to need that, aren't you? And then in verse 16, to add to all of that chaos and mess, Jesus isn't just stopping people who are changing money out. He's not just stopping people who are buying and selling. He's stopping people who seem to be using the temple as a cut-through street from the west side of town to the east side of town. They just go up and over the temple, right? So you got Walmart carts and stuff and people with shopping bags just proceeding through the court of the Gentiles. Well, it's just an easier way. You won't expect me to walk all the way around this place? I'm just going to go up and over. And so you put it all together. And here in the place of prayer for the nations, you have total chaos. You have animals. You have arguments about exchange rates. You got grocery store carts just passing through, all done in the name of worship. Sellers and money changers profiting from this worship machine that was the temple. And Jesus says, enough. That's enough. And the holiness of Jesus takes over. And he just starts flipping junk over and just cutting animals loose, and birds are flying everywhere. And it's just, this is not Footprints in the Sand, Jesus. This is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah roaring in the house of his father, and his hackles are up and shake. They are bristling. He is angry. He is furious. What has happened to the worship of God? He will not tolerate it. Why? Because he's looking out at 35 acres of sacred space that is currently screaming, God is weightless. He doesn't matter at all. And Jesus is on a war path against empty, weightless, thoughtless worship. And we see that here in this text. Empty religion. I almost entitled this message, When God Comes to Church. Sometimes when God comes to church in the Bible, the church folks wish he hadn't. That's true here. Author Leland Ryken talked about modern confusion in our culture, and he said this is true even in the church. We worship our work, work at our play, and play in our worship. A sobering word that is. Oh, friends, gathered worship is not a show. It is not a concert. It is not a performance. It is for God. It is for his glory. Gathered worship is a time for God's people and any others who want to listen in to engage with the living God, to hear his word, to hear him speak through the scriptures, to praise him according to his excellent greatness, to ascribe majesty to his name and his alone, to run to him in desperate prayer, to feed on the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, to remember the good news of what he did on the cross to save us from ourselves and to save us from the world and from Satan. That's what we come to do. Gatherings matter. So we finally move from what Jesus finds in the fruitless fig tree to what he sees in the temple. And third, to what Jesus seeks. The fruit of faith, prayers, and mercy. That's the fruit he seeks. Not figs, it's faith, prayers, and mercy. So in place of all the frenzy of the sacrifices and the busy activities and rituals that are spinning out in all directions from the temple, Jesus puts in three simple things. He said, this is what I wanted, I've always wanted, faith and prayer and mercy. Faith. Jesus points to the true object of faith. Look at that. Have faith in God. Don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't trust in the temple. Don't trust in the sacrifices. Have faith in God. And faith, biblically, faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the famous faith chapter, has two fundamental instincts. Faith believes what God says about himself, and faith seeks him in the confidence that he's worth seeking, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's the two instincts of prayer. It's belief. It's going deeper in who God is and knowing who he is and seeking him in confidence that he's worth it. Faith, friends, is the firm conviction in our hearts over against our circumstances that God rescues and he saves and he comes and helps and he's near to the broken and he's good and he's faithful always. He's always that. Faith insists on those things being true. The great J.C. Ryle wrote in the 1800s, and he put it this way. Confidence in God's power and will to help every believer in Christ and in the truth of every word that God has spoken is the grand secret of success and prosperity in our religion. Let us pray for more faith. He goes on, he says, according to our faith will be the degree of our peace, our hope, our joy, our decision in Christ's service, our boldness in confession, our strength in work, our patience in trial, our resignation in trouble, our comfort in prayer. Happy are they who know how to rest their whole weight continually on a covenant God. That, friends, is faith. Leaning on the everlasting arm, seeing him high and exalted above everything, omni-capable, omni-competent. That's our God. So it's faith and it's prayer. Prayer is an expression of this Godward orientation of the heart. It expresses that. Verbally, think of Jesus' statement, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So what if our heart is Godward? What if our heart is trusting in him? What will come out of our mouths? What will be the abundance that comes pouring up out of our mouths? But Godward expressions of yearning for him and yielding to him and praising him and thanking him and asking for help and grace. Prayer is essential to the life of God's people. Jesus says this kind of prayer, it moves mountains. Yeah, the mountain-moving prayer here, it's not just a debit card that we swipe to get anything that we want. No, verse 23, one, other scriptures militate against that sort of reading of this. But verse 3 anchors this mountain-moving prayer to God's promises. He says, to what he says will happen. Yet Jesus, he doesn't want a house of prayer just as an end in itself, just so we can hear the room full of people's voices praying to him. No, our prayers are heard. They're heard by a promise-keeping God who acts in the world and acts in our lives. That's what this past Wednesday is so exciting to do that. We're not just filling the room with voices. God listens to us when we pray in accordance with his will, and he just starts to break things loose in the world. It's an awesome thing. Mountains just being shifted out of place and into place, all by the hand of an omnipotent God as his people pray. Faith, prayer, and third, mercy. So I'm using mercy here as a placeholder word for what Jesus describes in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. So that's a strong statement. forgive him so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. Sharp words from Jesus. We don't want to do exegetical gymnastics around this passage. It is pretty clear what he's saying. According to Jesus, we have no right to look for mercy if we aren't ready to extend it. Are we ready to extend the same kind of forgiveness that we've received? If not, we don't get the gospel. It's not in our bloodstream yet. May God cause it to work its way out in our instincts and actions. Look, the natural habit of my life, my fallen instincts in this world, my natural habit is not mercy, it's vengeance. It's payback. That's what comes naturally apart from the grace of God. They hit, you hit back harder. You think they're gonna hit, you hit them first. That's our world. That's how we do this, right? Well, Jesus wants to retrain our instincts. Jesus wants to create a whole new habit for a whole new people living under a whole new kingdom policy. And he wants our instincts and habits to be instincts of mercy, instincts of forgiveness, instincts of letting go of bitterness, more eager to reconcile with people if possible. And I add if possible because the Bible adds if possible. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. If possible, insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. In other words, from your side of things, pursue the reconciliation. It takes two to fundamentally and genuinely reconcile. But from your side, let it be seen that you're eager. You're ready. You're ready to reconcile. What is Jesus doing in our passage? Big picture. Move out. What's he doing? One author said, Jesus confronted the heart of Israel's religion because he was giving Israel's religion a new heart. Jesus is standing at the base of the temple and saying, this isn't the center. Matter of fact, if they miss the point, he's gonna be really clear two chapters later in Mark 13, where they're saying, look at the impressive stone structures of the temple. And he says, you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. This place is coming down. That's what Jesus announces. Look, what Jesus is doing in Mark 11 is far more subversive than they even realize. They already want to kill him, but it's far more subversive than even that. Jesus is not merely cleansing the temple in Mark 11. He's closing it. He's closing the temple. You know, we talk about soft openings that come before grand openings. This is a soft closing before a grand and decisive closing. And in Mark 15, we come to the moment, we come to the grand closing of the temple, AKA the cross of Jesus Christ. And what happens? Isn't it amazing that of all the things that are gonna happen in the world, the moment Jesus breathes his last, in Mark 15, verse 37, what happens is the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. It's done, we don't need this anymore. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And in the very next verse, we overhear a Gentile soldier worshiping the Son of God. In he goes, not just out in the court of the Gentiles, in he goes into the inner sanctum through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. The nations entering the temple the verse after Jesus dies. The grand opening of the temple in the Old Testament was an awesome thing, exceeded only by the grand closing of the temple in the New Testament. Jesus closes the temple and replaces it simultaneously. He actually steps in and says, I will be the temple. Matter of fact, that's what he said. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And it goes on to say, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus closes the temple and he replaces the temple. He becomes the temple. He is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He is the priest, he is the sacrifice, and he is the temple. He is the one who is offered, he is the one who does the offering, and he is the place where we now meet with a holy God. He is the one mediator between heaven and earth, the place in which sinful people can find and meet and know and be changed and cleansed by a holy God. Jesus is the temple. We enter into the presence of a holy God through him, or we don't get there at all. Sometimes what Jesus seeks and what he finds are two very different things. Jesus isn't seeking a people who will busy themselves with religion. That becomes so clear in this passage. You know, he comes, the difference between what he seeks and what he finds, he comes in Mark 11 seeking true worshipers. Instead, he finds a circus of religious activity void of the heart. He comes into Mark 11 looking for a people reaching out, calling the nations, calling everyone who's distant from God to come and meet and know and worship the Lord. Instead, he finds them preoccupied with trivialities. He comes into Mark 11 looking for faith, prayer, and mercy, and instead he finds apathy and injustice. What he seeks and what he finds are two very different things. Here's what Jesus wants. Here's what he seeks. Jesus wants nothing less than wholehearted, upward-looking, outward-reaching faith. That's the win. That's what he's after. Wholehearted, upward-looking, outward-reaching faith. Two brief take-homes for us. This passage should leave a mark on at least a couple of areas. Number one, our gatherings. This passage should leave a mark on our gatherings. Corporate worship should not be an afterthought. We should come in ready to engage with our God, ready to drink deeply from his word, to fellowship with him, to worship, to sing from our hearts, to pray from our hearts. We come and make our common confession of our hope in Jesus without wavering. You know, it is possible for our worship to look like a Christian version of what happened at the temple in Mark 11. All leafy, no figs. All plumage and no fruit. That's possible for us. So no, that's not the goal. No, we want to come and worship in spirit and in truth. We want the outward actions and the songs and the things that we say and pray and the things that we do when we're here together to be an overflow of the internal realities of the heart. What are those internal realities? I need God. I want to know God. He satisfies the heart. That ought to be screaming out in every outward action of our gatherings. So this passage should leave a mark on our gatherings. Second, this passage should leave a mark on our mission and our relationships. And in a way, really, those aren't two different things. Our mission is meant to play out in our relationships and the way that we relate to others. So Jesus wants the world to taste something of his forgiving grace and his mercy through us. So we call the nations to be reconciled to God. Those who have not heard the name of Jesus to be reconciled to God. Unbelieving Birmingham to be reconciled to God. And then we demonstrate that reconciliation in the way that we treat one another, in our relationships. Now, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you are not reconciled to him right now, or maybe you put your faith in him, but maybe you're realizing by God's grace, that was just outward leaves. There was no genuine compulsion of the heart driving you to believe and turn from sin. And if that's there now, turn now. Believe now. Be reconciled today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Call on him. Church, we have something better to show the world than empty religion. Empty outward forms. We don't want a reputation for being alive. We want to be alive. With all the telltale marks of faith and prayer and mercy. That's what Jesus seeks. He's seeking wholehearted, upward-looking, outward-reaching faith.